Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I too want to echo Pastor Brandon's charge to the men to consider this six-week spiritual warfare study. We had an amazing time this last Thursday night. I think there were over 100 men or so there. Got to speak to them about being biblical men. And I really believe the Lord is doing something in the men of this church. And I just want to challenge you men to consider that study. You can sign up in the welcome area today after you leave, but be sure to take advantage of that. I know that you will be blessed. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to take them and turn to Philippians chapter 3 as we are continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We began looking at this text last Sunday morning, verses 1 through 11 here of chapter 3, and it's just so rich and so deep that we wanted to spend 2 weeks together looking at this amazing passage. And so this morning, our attention is going to be devoted to verses 7 to 11. And so when you find your place there, and I do hope you'll have a Bible open, as I want you to see these are God's words, not my words. Philippians chapter 3, when you find your place there, if you would please, if you're able, would you stand with me as we honor the corporate reading of God's word? I'm going to begin reading in verse 2 just to give us some context. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture, that we can know you, that we can know Jesus, our Savior. So I pray this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your word. Cause us to see the glory of your Son, Christ, this morning, we pray. And by that, would we be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. The central core truth that ignited and launched the Protestant Reformation during the 16th century was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. The word justification is a legal term. It's a judicial term. In the judge in the courtroom, when they hand down the sentence, not guilty, to the accused, that person is justified in the eyes of the court. Declaration from the judge. And that was the central issue during the Reformation, of justification by faith alone. This is what had divided the church. This is what the reformers protested against. This is where they believed that the Roman Catholic Church had erred in doctrine and in practice. That they had distorted and they had diminished the central, core, fundamental gospel truth that a sinner can be declared righteous only through faith in Jesus Christ. That was the issue. The Reformers, they said that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was the article upon which the church either stands or falls. This truth, this teaching, that without it there is no gospel, there is no good news, there is no salvation. You see, the Roman Catholic Church taught, and they still teach to this day, that justification comes through the sacraments of the church. That grace is infused to you, whereby you maintain your status of justification. And the Reformer said, no. A person is justified when God declares them to be righteous once and for all. And that comes only through faith. That really is, friend, the most important question you will ever answer, is it not? That is the question. Whatever you might think is important in life, this is the most important question. How can I be made right with God? How can a holy and just God declare guilty and unholy sinners to be innocent in his sight? That's the question. How can he forgive my sin and still be righteous? There is no greater question. And the answer that the Bible gives is that he does so by crediting to you the very righteousness of Christ as your own. You are counted as righteous based on the righteousness of his Son. And that is the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. God imputes to you, he ascribes to you this verdict of not guilty. In other words, that God thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to you. He reckons it to you. He regards it as your own. He credits it to your account. And it's not based on your actual righteousness. It's based only on a verdict because of Jesus's perfect righteousness where God counts now to you. If I were to walk into your bank tomorrow and I were to deposit $1 million into your bank account, now this is purely hypothetical, do not get any ideas. If I were to do that though, I am crediting it to your account. I am counting it as if it is yours, though it is mine. You didn't earn it. You didn't achieve it. It is credited to you. That's the doctrine of imputation. That's a doctrine that's fundamental to being right in the eyes of God. And that doctrine is essential to the gospel message. And that is the doctrine that Paul himself is expounding here this morning. Specifically, if you'll notice there in verse 9, look there, this is a key verse in our text. It's a key verse in the New Testament. Verse 9, Paul says, it is the righteousness from God. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. A righteousness, he says, that comes through faith in Christ. This is the gospel according to Paul. In one single verse. And we're going to unpack more of this glorious doctrine of imputation here together this morning. Now, last week we looked together at Paul's warning, if you remember, to the Philippians. And I told you, if you remember, that here in chapter 3, Paul is addressing another danger that is threatening this church. He's addressed the danger of disunity and division in the church back in chapter 2. And now he's addressing the threat of what we might call legalism here in chapter 3. Legalism. These false teachers, known as we saw as the Judaizers, they were teaching that in order to be a Christian, one had to submit themselves to the Mosaic law. You had to be circumcised. You had to follow the Mosaic law. In essence, you really had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And so, in other words, the Philippians were being tempted to add their work to Christ's work. Or as Paul says it three times, look there, to put confidence in the flesh. That what Jesus had done wasn't enough for them, and therefore they had to supplement that with what they did, their own works, their own merits. And they were being tempted towards self-confidence and thus self-exaltation, to trust in themselves and not fully in what Christ had done. And that's what we saw in verses 1 through 6. And so Paul now here is continuing the warning again this morning in verses 7 to 11. But as he does that here this morning, as he continues to warn these Philippians of this false teaching, he does so, notice, not by just giving them some sort of abstract theological argument, but instead by offering to us his own spiritual autobiography, his own resume, you might call it. Yes, the text this morning is deeply theological. He's going to address justification in verse 9. He's going to address sanctification in verse 10. He's going to address glorification in verse 11. It's deeply theological. But his own personal experience is what he wants us to see. His own conversion to Christ. Beginning in verse 4, look there, going down through verse 11, Paul offers himself as the example of someone who, by all accounts, could have put confidence in himself. He could have boasted in himself. Look there in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. If you think you have reason to put confidence in your own merits to justify you before God, look at me. And Paul had quite the impressive resume. Maybe you've interviewed people before, you've looked at their resume, and you think, well, this person's overqualified. Paul would say, I was overqualified. I was exhibit A. I was the poster child of someone who could have trusted in themselves. Verse 5, he lists the privileges he had by birth. Look there, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. All of these privileges I had because of the family I was born into. And then in verse 5, in verse 6, he lists his own personal achievements. You'll notice there, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But, notice in verse 7, something happened to Paul that completely turned his world upside down. And he came to see none of that mattered anymore. That turned his confidence away from himself, what he was trusting in, and bringing him to see what was truly valuable, what was truly worthy of all his trust and all of his confidence and all of his affection. What happened? What was it? Well, we read about it. We read his biography of what happened to him in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, if you look there, as Paul is on his way to Damascus and he's hunting down and imprisoning and killing Christians, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, we read, but Saul, that was his name, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what Christianity was called, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. What happened in his life that shifted all his confidence from himself? Here's what it was. He came to see, God gave him spiritual eyes to see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And now, here in our text this morning, we have his autobiography now of what happened in that moment. And so after giving his pre-conversion achievements and accomplishments in verses 4 through 6, he now describes here his post conversion assessment of what happened when he met the Lord Jesus on that road. Three things I want you to see this morning as we make our way through this text. Three things. Number one, I want you to see he recognized Christ's superior worth, verses 7 and 8. Secondly, he trusted in Christ's saving work, verse 9. And then third, he pursues now conformity to Christ in verses 10 and 11. And what's really amazing here as we look at the autobiography of Paul is what Paul does here is he gives to us a definition of true, genuine saving faith. What is saving faith? What does it look like? Well, we see it right here. First, notice he recognized Christ's superior worth. Recognizing Christ's superior worth, verses 7 and 8. Paul came to see the superior worth of knowing Christ. So after listing all his privileges and accomplishments, in verse 7, there's a dramatic shift. But, so there's something drastic that happens between verse 6 and verse 7. What was it? It's his conversion. His eyes were opened on that road. That's what happens in salvation. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, all that gain that I just listed for you, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So verse 7 is a reference here to his former life in Judaism. Everything he's just described, all his gifts, all his achievements, as he reflects on those things, he comes to see none of those things mattered anymore. They were loss because they could not compare with Christ. In fact, he uses, look here, accounting language of a balance sheet. A balance sheet. Now, some of you finance or accounting people, you may appreciate this, but in essence, I had to go look this up, by the way. I don't know this stuff. In essence, a balance sheet is what you have and what it's worth. It's profit versus liability. So on one side of the ledger, you have the assets, you have the benefits, you have the profit, or as Paul calls it, the gain. And then on the other side of the ledger, you have the losses, the negatives, the liabilities. And Paul's balance sheet, his ledger was stacked. BC. Before Christ. Right? Alec Mottier in his commentary says the word gain there is actually plural in the Greek. It's gains. Gains. That is to say, he says, Paul had taken his advantages on the credit side, item by item, forgetting nothing, omitting nothing. All that could be put into his good account is there, his gains, each and every one. Verse 7, whatever gain I had. When it came to the things that Paul could have put confidence in, he could have trusted in order to be accepted by God, I saw it all as gain. Perhaps that's some of you this morning. Look at all I've done. Look at all my good works. Look at all my good deeds, my efforts, my religious activity. Gain, 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 gain. But then in verse 7, the shocking reversal. All of those things. Whatever gain I had, the everything in verse 8, after I met Jesus, all those things are now loss. Negative. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul adds up all the things of his former life that could commend him to God. He puts it all in one pile, one column. And all those things, once in the gain column, now He moves to the other side of the ledger, and now he sees them as loss. Liabilities. In fact, he intensifies it. Look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything. Everything is lost. Not just the things listed in verses 5 and 6. It's everything. It's everything I had. Everything in this world. Verse 7, I counted, past tense. And verse 8, I count, present tense. Now let me ask you, what could cause a man who had every human advantage possible to now say, it is all lost? The answer is in verse 8. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The reason that Paul had come to see the inferior value of all of those things was because he had found something, or should we say, someone better. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. All those things pale in comparison to knowing him. And brothers and sisters, listen carefully this morning. What Paul is doing here for you is he is giving you a picture of what it means to truly know Jesus in a saving way. This is a picture of real, genuine, saving faith. And that first and foremost begins with recognizing Jesus' superior worth, where he becomes most precious to you. Is he precious to you? You know, Jesus, he describes this actually with a parable, a story in Matthew chapter 13 of a treasure that's hidden in a field. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Now, what would possess a man to give up everything he had to buy this field? Here's why. It's because of what he found in the field to be far more valuable. Jesus is the treasure. He is the treasure more valuable. Salvation is the treasure. Friends, that's what happens in real conversion. The Holy Spirit removes the veil from your eyes, 2 Corinthians 4 says, and that once blinded you to the glory of Christ. And you see the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, and what was once so precious to you is no longer valuable. What you once held dear in this world is no longer your treasure. And what you once hated, what you once ignored, what you once were indifferent to and you were bored with, now becomes what you cherish and what you love and what you adore. That's true saving faith. That's genuine conversion to Christ. Is Jesus precious to you? You know, listen, there are many people in the church, there may be many people in this church who know about Christ. You know about him. You're acquainted with Christian ideas. You know the Bible well. You were raised in a church. You even believe maybe the facts of the gospel. But you don't really know him. You haven't come to see him for what he is, the great Savior and precious treasure, the superior worth. In fact, just notice there, this is the only place actually Paul does this in any of his letters. Verse 8, he says, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see that? My Lord? He's not just the Lord, he's my Lord. Now, he is the Lord, second chapter of Philippians. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He is Lord. But he's not saying he's only the Lord. Paul's saying he's my Lord. And you say that. I know him intimately. I know him personally. That's true saving faith. That's genuine conversion to Christ. And notice for Paul, it had cost him everything. Again, look at verse 8. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. He had lost everything to follow him. And friend, it will cost you if you're going to follow Jesus. It had cost him his position. It had cost him his reputation, his relationships, his freedom. Where's he writing this letter from? From jail, from prison. It will cost you if you're going to follow Jesus in this world. But Paul has no regrets. No regrets. Why? Look at verse 8. I have suffered the loss of all things. And then notice this. And I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now that's a nice way of putting it. That's a polite translation there. The term is actually a very vulgar term. That's why the King James translates it as dung. You get me? A more accurate description, reeking street garbage. It's excrement. It's trash. It's garbage. That's how valuable and worthy Jesus is. Everything else is like filthy garbage compared to knowing him. So let me ask you, do you know him? Do you know him this way? Not do you know about him. Do you know him? Is he most precious to you? Not just an add-on to your life. I saw a bumper sticker. If this is you, I'm sorry. You can take it off after the service if you want. I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Just try Jesus." As if he's some sort of new sports drink or something like that. No, when you come to see who he is, he's everything. True saving faith requires recognizing Christ's superior worth and be willing to give up everything for him because he's gain. He's worth it all. That's the first thing. Recognizing Christ's superior worth. Now, secondly, second heading, trusting in Christ's saving work. Trusting in Christ's saving work. You look there at the end of verse 8. Verse 9, Paul now gives the reason why he renounces all those former things. Why he counts them as rubbish, reeking street garbage in comparison. Because, look at the end of verse 8, in order that, so here's the purpose, here's the reason. In order that I may gain Christ. That's why all of those things are now lost to me. Because if I try to hold on to those things, I don't get him. You see? To gain Christ, which by the way is a play on words from earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain." For me to gain Christ, here's what that means. I must renounce anything else I could trust in to gain approval with God. That unless I turn away from everything that competes for my trust, that I think is going to put me in good with God, in his good graces, unless I renounce all of it, I don't get him. I don't gain Christ. You see what he's saying? It's one or the other. That is the error Paul is warning them of. And he says, remember, look out. Look out for this. Watch out, Christian, for anything that would try to add something to the sufficiency of Christ's finished work. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Now, I'm not a good math student, but I get that. If you try to add something to the gospel of grace alone, you don't get Jesus. It's him or nothing. Church, it is a watered-down false gospel that invites you to add something to Christ. Because then in verse 9, look there, zero in on verse 9, Paul explains what it means to gain him. What does it mean to gain Christ? Verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What a verse. The gospel according to Paul. One verse. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Here's what he's doing. It's as if he looks forward to the final day of judgment when he will stand before the throne of God. And I just want to tell you this morning, that's you. You will stand one day before the throne of God. He's standing before the throne of God, and he says, on that day, I want to be found in him. I want to be found in him. I mean, what could be more important than that? I want you to just to consider this morning, what is the biggest concern in your life right now? The biggest concern you have, the biggest concern about your future, your family's future, what is your biggest concern? Without minimizing that at all, nothing could be more important than this. Being found in Christ on that day when you will stand before the throne of God. Amen. What will the verdict be for me on that day? That's the question. And not only that, how can I be sure? How can I be certain? How can I be confident I'm going to be found in him? Is it my own righteousness? Is it my own good works? Is it making sure that all my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? How can I know? And there's only two possible answers. There's two choices, two roads you can take. Really, you might say there's two kinds of righteousness. There's only two kinds. In verse 9, Paul mentions the right way and he mentions the wrong way. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. First, right way and a wrong way to gain righteousness. First, the wrong way. Look at the wrong way. Verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So listen, friend. You cannot face that day with a righteousness of your own. Many are going to try it, and it's not going to be enough. You know why? Because there is none who is righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3. None are righteous, all have sinned, all are unrighteous before God. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Look what Paul says here. Galatians 3:10. Cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You know what Paul's saying there? He's saying, if you try obedience to the law as your ground for your right standing with God, then it best be a perfect obedience. Because that's what a holy God demands. Perfect obedience. You best be able to long jump the Grand Canyon if you're going to go that way. Your own way. The righteousness through the law. That's the wrong way. You could try to stand before the holy judge on that day clothed in your own righteousness, and I'm here to tell you this morning, that will not be enough. Paul thought it was enough before he knew Christ. I was blameless. But when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, he saw it was not enough. That's not enough. I need another righteousness. I need a different kind of righteousness. The reformers called this an alien righteousness, not like UFO alien. Like, I need a righteousness that comes from outside of me. That's the wrong way. This is the right way. Look at the right way. How can I be found in Christ? How can I stand righteous before God on that day? Verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not through my obedience, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. And then notice this phrase, the righteousness from God. From God that depends on faith. This is an altogether different kind of righteousness that isn't based on what you do. It comes from God. So this righteousness is a legal verdict from God who declares not guilty. Righteous. Justified in the courtroom of heaven. It's a righteousness from him. Okay, how do I get that? Well, that's the trillion-dollar question, isn't it? How do I get that righteousness from God? And the answer comes in verse 9. It comes through faith. It comes through faith in Christ, this righteousness from God, this free gift that depends, notice Paul says, solely on faith. Now, just note very carefully, if you're a careful Bible reader, it's a righteousness, Paul says, that comes through faith. Meaning, my faith does not make me righteous. No. No. Faith unites me to Jesus, who is the righteous one. And because I am now found in him, I'm united to him by faith, his righteousness counts for me. Amen. I'm saved not by my faith, I'm saved because of Christ. That's a very important distinction. Because my faith is often weak. He's not. So what is saving faith? Here's what it is. It means if I acknowledge my sin before God, if I acknowledge my own spiritual bankruptcy, and I come to God with empty hands, turning from any attempt to try to earn his approval, casting myself fully on the mercy of God, and I trust in what Jesus did, his sinless life, his substitutionary death on the cross to cancel the debt of my sin, and I place all my faith and all my trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone, here's what happens. Then God unites me to his Son, and he credits me with the righteousness of Jesus. And he pronounces me not guilty forever. That is the doctrine of imputation. I want you to just notice another place we see this in the scripture. I had several listed, and I'm almost out of time. So let me just turn you to one. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we often call this the great exchange. Look there in verse 18. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You want to know the biggest problem in the world? We are separated from God. That's the biggest problem in the world. We are unrighteous. And we, you may have noticed it several times, we need to be reconciled, desperately need to be reconciled to this God. Okay, what's the solution? How does that happen? Verse 21, for our sake, he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, to be sin. Meaning on the cross, he bore the guilt of my sin. To be sin, who knew no sin, he was innocent. So that, why? In him, I can become the righteousness of God. Do you see it? This is all over the Old and New Testament. All our sins upon Jesus, for all his righteousness on us. And the only way that happens is through faith. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so then the obvious question for you this morning is, what are you trusting in to save you, to make you right with God? There's only one way. True saving faith trusts in Christ's saving work. Finally, true saving faith results in pursuing conformity to Christ. Verses 10 and 11. True saving faith rests in the finished work of Jesus, not trusting at all in myself. But true saving faith results in a pursuit of Christ's likeness. And it must. Or another way to say it is our justification in Christ by faith will produce the pursuit of sanctification toward Christ's likeness. Otherwise, as James says, it's dead faith. So justification is the fruit, or the root. Sanctification is the fruit. And it must be to prove it's real faith. And that's what Paul describes in verses 10 and 11. Look there, where he says now, his desire now that he's come to know him is to become like him. That must be the desire of every real Christian. Verse 10, look there, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul already knew him, didn't he? He had met him on the road to Damascus, but it didn't end it now for Paul. No, it only sparked this relentless desire to know him more, to know him better. I want to know him more deeply. I want to experience more of him. I want to know more of his love. I want to know more of his grace. I want to know more of his presence. I want to know more of his transforming power at work in my life. That is now the single ambition of my life, he says, that I may know him. Not just know about him, know him. And in verse 10 and 11, look what he does. He expounds what knowing him means. What does it mean to know him? What does he want to know? Three things he wants to know. First, he wants to know the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. Now, Christian, get this. This will blow your mind. The very same life-giving power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. The power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. Do you realize that? Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. In other words, the same resurrection power is at work in you.
And Paul is saying, I want to know that resurrection power in me.
Now, Paul doesn't have primarily in mind the bodily resurrection at the end of the age. He's going to talk about that in verse 11. He's talking about the power of Christ's resurrection at work in you now that enables you to live a righteous life, to say no to sin, that liberates you. Listen, justification by faith doesn't make you apathetic to sin. It doesn't make you indifferent to sin. It actually fuels and empowers you to pursue holiness because you've been liberated with resurrection power. And Paul says, I want to know that. I want to know that in my life. And if you have truly experienced justifying grace, then every truly born again Christian will also experience ongoing sanctifying grace. I want to know the power of his resurrection at work in me. Secondly, what does it mean to know him? That I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The New American Standard translates it the fellowship of his sufferings, koinonia. Paul is not saying, I just want to suffer. He's saying, I want to share in his sufferings. Now, what does that mean? It means that if you belong to him, if you identify with Christ and your allegiance is to Christ, hear me, you will suffer in this world. 2 Timothy says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. Acts chapter 14 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. If you follow Jesus in this world, you're going to suffer. And more broadly, you're also going to suffer the hardships now of just living in a fallen world. Some of you are experiencing that right now. But the point is that for every believer, listen to me, your suffering has a goal. Your suffering has a goal. What's the goal? Here's the goal: that you become conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul's saying, I want to share in those sufferings because I want to become shaped more into who he is. And suffering conforms me to his image. Suffering draws me closer to him, and I want to know him more. That's what it means to know him. And then third and finally, I want to know the glory of resurrection from the dead. This is now final glorification. The power of the resurrection is at work in me now, right now, at this moment. And one day, listen, one day, that conformity to Christ is going to be complete. Just as he was raised from the dead, so too are all who trust in him. Do you want that? Do you want that? We have gained him. On that day, we will fully gain him. We know him now. On that day, we are going to truly know him because there will be no more sin. We will see him face to face. We will be like him. We will be glorified for all of eternity. Do you want that? Is that gain to you? It was for Paul. And that day is coming, Christian, where sin will be no more. Death will be no more. Suffering will be no more. Cancer will be no more. And we will attain the resurrection from the dead. And friend, if you're here today and you have never trusted fully in Christ, you will stand before the holy judge of heaven on that day. And the question for you will be, what are you trusting in? Because there's only one way. It is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I'll be here this morning. I would love to talk with you more now or after the service of what that means and how you can know Christ and trust in Christ. Respond to the gospel today. Let's pray. Lord, what glorious good news. These verses are almost too good to even comprehend. Thank you. Thank you for the righteousness that comes to us only through faith in Jesus, the righteous one. That he lived the perfect life, he died the substitutionary death so that we could be made right with you through faith in him. Thank you, God, for the gospel. May that be our greatest treasure. May Christ be seen as supremely valuable to us. And may we, as a result of that liberating grace that we have experienced in now the righteousness we have by faith, may it empower us and strengthen us and compel us to pursue conformity to Jesus. Until that day when we will be raised from the dead and know him intimately, fully, for all of eternity. We pray that would be true of us. In Christ's name, amen.